Now, the place of church in the life of the Christian is a topic which I think ought to be revisited reasonably frequently within our teaching ministry. I say that partly because it's an important topic in its own right, and partly because it's such a countercultural topic. The currents of individualism and consumerism and cynicism and apathy which swirl through our contemporary Western culture directly challenge and undermine the whole notion of church. And those currents easily find their way into evangelical culture. Indeed, I would argue that they have very much found their way into evangelical culture, so that there's a particular need for us to be clear and emphatic on the place of church in the life of the Christian. And seeing as the NREC membership vows have been read aloud in your hearing, naturally bringing the subject to mind, this seems like a good opportunity to revisit this topic, to revisit the place of church in the life of the Christian. So for that reason, we're going to depart briefly from our studies in Luke this morning. God willing, we shall resume those this evening. And so, a few moments ago then, we welcomed Dave into church membership. And the main purpose of church membership can be summed up in one word. It's the word commitment. You can have an unmarried couple who live together, sharing the same house, sharing the same bed, raising children together. And you might argue that there's absolutely no difference between that couple and another couple who also live together, sharing the same house, sharing the same bed, raising children together, but who also happen to be married. You might argue that the marriage bit, the legal bit, the official marriage status is cumbersome and unnecessary. You might argue that Joni Mitchell had it right. We don't need no piece of paper from the City Hall keeping us tied and true. You might argue all of that until you're blue in the face. But the statistics show that marriage is much more conducive to commitment than mere cohabitation is. And a similar logic applies to church. Why complicate church life with membership? Why bother with this official status accompanied by these formal vows and this funny handshaking business? Why not just let church happen in a much more spontaneous and organic and unforced way? And the answer is that membership, like marriage, is conducive to commitment. Which raises, of course, the more underlying question: why is commitment desirable? Commitment is obviously desirable in a relationship between a man and a woman. The breakdown of such a relationship is so messy and so stressful and so damaging to all parties, particularly if there are any children involved. But why, I'm asking, is church commitment desirable? Why is that a good thing? Well, this morning, in the few minutes that we have together, we're going to address two questions. And that is the first one that we're going to address. Why is church commitment desirable? We'll come on to the second question later on, but our first question: why is church commitment desirable? Now, I suppose there are lots of pragmatic answers which you could give to that question. The most obvious being that churches cannot function without committed people. No organization can function without committed people. You remember how on that evening a few weeks ago when Gordon Brown resigned as Prime Minister, having made that speech outside Downing Street, he then proceeded to Labour's headquarters to thank the staff there for all their efforts during the recent election campaign. And seeing him on TV addressing that packed room really brought it home that behind the public face of Labour, behind the little bit that the media are interested in, behind the Gordon Browns and the Peter Mandelsons and the David Milibands, are lots of other people whose names we don't know and whose faces we don't see, who make the whole thing work, who keep the machinery, the wheels of the party turning. Committed people, Gordon Brown actually said in that speech, committed people matter more than limitless cash. And at a pragmatic level, then, I'm saying, churches, like political parties, simply cannot function without committed people. If everyone is peripheral, if everyone is casual, if everyone is loosely involved, then of course the whole thing is very soon going to unravel. But we can go further than mere pragmatism this morning. There's a more compelling reason for us as to why church commitment is desirable, and it's this: church commitment is desirable because it's the New Testament norm. Norm, I think, is the right word. The New Testament doesn't make a song and dance about church commitment. It doesn't rant and rave about it. It doesn't have a bee in its bonnet about it. But the New Testament simply presents church commitment as obvious, as this obvious, unquestioned, self-evident responsibility for those who are Christians. That comes across very clearly, I think, here in Acts chapter 2. So in verse 41, Luke tells us those who accepted his message, that is Peter's message, most of which we read earlier on, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And there may then follow a little white space and a new heading in italics in our NIVs. But of course, Luke doesn't stop there. Luke doesn't draw breath there. Luke doesn't put his pen down and think, well, I've said the important bit now. The 3,000 have been converted. That's the bit that really matters. And as for their subsequent church commitment, I can just add that later on. It's a subordinate detail that I can put in a kind of footnote. Luke doesn't do that. But rather, he goes straight on, straight away, the very next verse, as if to say, this is what conversion propelled these people into. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That is, they devoted themselves to the various details and aspects of church life. The same thing comes across again later on in Acts, in chapter 14. In this chapter, we have Paul and Barnabas on their missionary travels. In verses 1 to 7 of that chapter, they're in Iconium. Then in verses 8 to 20, they're in Lystra. And in both places, they are met with trouble and persecution. But in both places, there are also conversions. Then after Lystra, they go on to Derbe. And I take up the reading in verse 21. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So they're retracing their steps, in other words. Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. And then this: Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. And you think, hang on a minute. They appointed elders for them in each church. Who said anything about churches? Surely there aren't any churches in these places. These are pioneer mission fields which have only just yielded their first converts. Surely there are no churches in Lystra and in Iconium. And Luke is saying there are now. Luke is saying that already these converts had come together and formed churches even before Paul had had a chance to make his return journey, because that's what follows from conversion. Conversion propels people into church commitments. And this New Testament norm, as I've called it, doesn't just come across in connection with conversion. Think for a moment about Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila are that couple that we encounter several times in the New Testament. We talked, didn't we, on Monday evening at our church meeting a little bit about Euodia and Syntyche and Clement, those individuals in Philippians 4 who just make such a brief and fleeting appearance, a tantalizing appearance almost, in the New Testament. We know nothing about them really. But Priscilla and Aquila aren't in that category, are they? Priscilla and Aquila are high profile people. They're a high profile New Testament couple. They are in the inner circle, if you like, of Paul's frontline co-workers. One writer comments, Priscilla and Aquila were superstars of the early church. They had more of an impact in their time than Billy Graham or Philip Yancey in ours. And like Billy Graham and Philip Yancey, they went on the road. They travelled. In the first half of Acts 18, they're in Corinth working alongside Paul there. Then in the second half of Acts 18, they accompany Paul to Syria and are strategically placed by Paul in the city of Ephesus, where, of course, they encounter that man Apollos. And it's their doctrinal instruction which smooths Apollos' rough edges, as it were, and prepares that man to be such a significant New Testament preacher. But this is the thing that I'm interested in when it comes to Priscilla and Aquila. Later on, after they've been in Corinth, after they've been in Ephesus, later on they go to Rome. And we have a remarkable comment at the end of Paul's epistle to the Romans. In Romans chapter 16 and verses 3 to 5, Paul writes this, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them." Now, that doesn't particularly surprise us. From what we know of Priscilla and Aquila, it doesn't surprise us, Paul being so indebted to them and talking about them in such honoured terms. But then he adds this in verse 5. "Greet also the church that meets at their house." So here's this superstar, itinerant couple, now in Rome, so theologically adept, so missiologically experienced. And you might have thought, mightn't you, that they would have been above the business of nitty-gritty church membership, church commitment in Rome. You'd have thought that they might have had more important Christian projects to busy themselves with during their time there in the capital city. But no, we have been told there that Priscilla and Aquila got stuck in. They got stuck in to the extent that they were willing to make their home available as a meeting place for that church. They were that willing to be tied down by church life in Rome. And we mustn't think that the New Testament has a rosy and idealistic view of church life. A moment's reflection will bring to mind that for Priscilla and Aquila, church commitment in Rome meant being affiliated with those weak believers whom Paul describes in Romans chapter 14, who immaturely thought that Christians shouldn't eat meat. A little bit more reflection will bring to mind that for the great Epaphroditus, another frontline co-worker of Paul's in the New Testament, church commitment in his native Philippi meant being affiliated with those believers there who were quarrelling and asserting themselves and vying for recognition in a most crass and unchrist-like manner. New Testament churches, you know, were very flawed and very mixed and very imperfect. Anybody with an ounce of doctrinal orthodoxy and an ounce of moral purity would find them very frustrating places to live out their Christian lives. And yet it's in that context that the New Testament sets out church commitment as the norm. Let me put it this way. The New Testament simply doesn't recognize a category of people who have faith in Jesus Christ but do not have church commitment. In New Testament terms, that category simply does not exist. Our authority is Scripture, is it not? And I'm saying then this morning that if in Scripture church commitment is the norm, then similarly in our thinking and in our practice, church commitment has to be the norm. So that's our first question this morning. Why is church commitment desirable? There are pragmatic reasons, no doubt. But primarily it's desirable because it is the New Testament norm. Second question, what does church commitment mean? What does church commitment mean? Well, let's go back again to our verse in Acts and let's notice its opening words. Verse 42, they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. That, in the last analysis, is what church commitment means. It means being devoted to church. Now, that's striking language, isn't it? Dangerous language, some of you might even think. Surely that smacks of a very stuffy, institutional kind of Christianity. We don't want devotion to church. We want devotion to Christ. Devotion to Christ is what makes for living and vibrant, a living and vibrant kind of Christianity. But you see, for Luke, there's no tension. For Luke, there's no tension between devotion to Christ and devotion to church. Here are these 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. And here they are responding to the most Christ-centered, Christ-saturated, Christ-focused sermon you could ever wish to hear. And how are they responding to it? They're responding to it by devoting themselves to the church. For Luke, there's no tension, there's no dichotomy. For Luke, the two things go hand in hand. Now, when it comes to considering then this business of devotion to church life, I think there are two extremes which need to be avoided. On the one hand, we mustn't deny the plain meaning of this word devotion. Devotion, at the end of the day, means devotion. If someone says, I'm going to take a year's career break to devote myself to study, then they're not saying that they're going to pop along to the library for half an hour every couple of months. No, they're saying that they're going to seriously invest themselves, invest their time and invest their energy in reading and researching and thinking and studying. And similarly, when Luke here describes these new converts as devoting themselves to church life there in Jerusalem, he is talking about a serious investment of themselves to the life of the church. They are investing their time and their energy to the life of that Jerusalem church. And in this connection, by the way, I think we must beware of being too patronizing in our ideas about first century life. This idea that in the first century they had so much more time on their hands than we do now. One writer comments, the early church's setting was no more congenial to a commitment to Christian community than is ours. You go to Acts chapter 20, and you have there Paul preaching on the Lord's Day to a church in Troas, and the sermon's gone on a bit. It's always encouraging for me to realize that the Apostle Paul had that weakness also. And as he goes on, there's a man called Eutychus, and he falls asleep. Unfortunately, he's chosen the very worst place in the building to fall asleep. He's by an open window and he falls out. Of course, he dies, but Paul miraculously is able to bring him back to life. But my point is that there, in that early congregation, there in the book of Acts, we have this man Eutychus, and he's tired, just like we're often tired. He has family pressures, probably. He has work pressures, probably. He doesn't go to all these church gatherings in this kind of unnatural freshness, with this unnatural energy, because he has so much time and leisure on his hands. So you move on to Paul's letters to Ephesus and Colossae, and in both of those letters, of course, he addresses a slave component within the churches. And of course, slaves, by definition, were busy people. Their lives were at the disposal of their owners. And yet these slaves, for all the busyness of their lives, were clearly very much part of those churches. Paul could assume that they would be there on the Lord's Day when this letter was going to be read out. They would be there to hear the bit that he had addressed to them. And so on the one hand, I'm saying we must avoid the extreme of kind of undermining what the word devotion means. By definition, of necessity, devotion is a serious word. It's talking about a serious investment of time and energy. But then, on the other hand, we must also recognize, I think, some truth in those comments of Dale Ralph Davis on his church website. I think I've quoted them to you before. He writes quite amusingly, but I think there is a grain of truth in what he says. He writes this: "We try not to be a full-service church with something for everyone. We try to keep church life simple and to keep church activities to a minimum. We assume that godly homes are more likely to be built if people are at home rather than run ragged by various church functions." And as I say, I think we need to recognize that there's probably a grain of truth in that. And in that connection, I think it's important to notice that here in Acts 2:42, the details of church life which Luke singles out, the particular details to which these new converts devoted themselves, were all very basic and elemental and staple details, weren't they? He doesn't say that these people devoted themselves to the Tuesday morning church event for people whose name begins with the letter B and who suffer from hay fever. And they devoted themselves to the Friday afternoon church event for people who like quiche but have an allergy to strawberries. He doesn't give any specific details like that. It's all very basic things. It's basic details that he picks on here and singles out. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And they devoted themselves to prayer. Now, at this point, I think it'd be worth just making a comment on the whole business of prescriptiveness in the book of Acts. If you ask the question, what does a New Testament church look like? I think you must be very careful about answering that question too dogmatically and in too much detail, because I have a feeling that this church in Jerusalem here in Acts 2 probably looked very different to those seven churches in Asia, for instance, which our Lord addresses there in the early chapters of Revelation. They would have looked very different, partly because they're embedded in different cultures, and partly too because a significant period of time has elapsed between Acts 2 and Revelation 2 and 3. And I think throughout the New Testament there's a certain process of development and evolution that takes place in the doctrine and in the structure of the church. And that means then that we must be careful about being prescriptive about the details that we find in Acts, for instance. We must be careful about immediately and automatically replicating everything that we read. For instance, here in this passage, we read, don't we, in verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Now, I don't think we have any reason to think that in the later churches that we encounter, in the Greek churches, in the churches that Jesus addresses there in Revelation, that is how they operated, that they kind of held all their possessions in common. I don't think the New Testament indicates that that is an absolutely essential mark and characteristic of the church. I think there's an important principle embedded in it, which is that we should be looking out for one another and helping one another and meeting one another's needs. But I don't think we can be prescriptive about this specific detail of holding all our possessions in common. And that then raises the question, well, what about these details in verse 42? How do we know that they're prescriptive? How do we know that they didn't just belong to a kind of passing phase of the church's development? Well, the answer I give to that is that these details are all emphasized later on in the New Testament. It's clear that these details were part of the later churches, after some years had elapsed and operating in different cultures. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, I don't need to spell out to you that teaching plays a major part in all the New Testament churches. It's perhaps best and most thrillingly summed up in that verse, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, where the author is quoting from Psalm 22. And the words he quotes are these: "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." Now, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It's the one that takes us most explicitly to Calvary, to Jesus' sufferings. And in that psalm, then you have the person suffering. And then after he has suffered, he's vindicated and he's exalted. And then this person, this messianic figure says, after my suffering, after my vindication, after my exaltation, I will declare your name, that is God's name, to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And it's this idea then of Jesus, the Messiah, having suffered, having been vindicated, having ascended, now coming into the presence of his congregations, coming into the midst of his churches and teaching them, declaring God's name to them. He's the teacher, he's the prophet in the churches of God. He's the one who on our gatherings like this comes into the midst and teaches us. It's a thrilling concept. Teaching is clearly an important part of later church life. Fellowship, well, again, I don't need to spell out to you, that's an important part of later church life. You think of those words in Hebrews 10:25, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another." The breaking of bread, 1 Corinthians 11, an obvious place to go, where Paul talks about the breaking of bread as part of normal church life. And then prayer, where you think of 1 Timothy 2, where Paul is laying out details for worship, for corporate worship of the churches. And in that context, he says in verse 1, "I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone." And I'm saying then that these details, we can view them as prescriptive. We can say of these details that they are basic and essential characteristics of Christ's churches, whatever culture they're operating in and whatever period of history they're operating in. And so to sum up then, I'm saying that in the New Testament, church commitment is the norm. And when we ask, what does that mean? Well, it means being devoted to church. It means seriously investing time and energy in the life of the church, but particularly in these aspects of the life of the church, devoting our time and energy to the teaching ministry of the church, to the fellowship of the church, to the breaking of bread in the church, the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, and to the prayer life of the church. And so I just want to conclude then, throwing out that challenge to you people at NREC. Does that describe you? Are you devoted to the life of the church, and particularly to these details? Are you devoted to the church's teaching ministry? To coming under the teaching as much as you can at every possible available opportunity? And I can say that painfully aware of my own inadequacies as a Bible teacher. I can say it precisely because of that verse in Hebrews 2:12. Because it's not me who's teaching you ultimately. It's the Lord Jesus. He comes amongst his people in these times when we're together. And he's the one who declares God's name to us, who draws our attention to God and teaches us. Are you taking that seriously? The teaching ministry of the church. Yes, you can read your Bible at home. Yes, you can read your commentaries at home. Yes, if you have the time, you can spend hours at home studying the Bible. But Hebrews 2:12 doesn't say, "I will come into the individual homes and declare God's name." It says, "I will come into the congregation There's something about the congregational teaching of God's word which vastly surpasses anything you can ever experience in private with your Bible and your study guides. You're devoting yourselves to the fellowship, getting to know each other, being part of each other's lives, being in each other's homes, inviting one another into your homes, asking each other, well, what are you going through? What are your burdens at this time? How can I pray for you? How can I help you? What needs, what dilemmas, what crises are you facing just now? How are things at work? How are things in the family? Are you devoting yourself to the fellowship of this church? Are you devoting yourself to the breaking of bread, the communion? Not thinking, here we go, we've got an extra 20 minutes on the end of this morning's service because it's the Lord's Supper. An extra 20 minutes on these hard seats. It's a pity that I didn't remember to turn the oven down a bit lower before I left for church this morning. Or rather, you're thinking, here's a further opportunity to taste that bread and drink that wine and experience in a very different way God's assurance and God's confirmation. My son has died for you. His blood has been shed for your sins. You're devoting yourself to prayer. Perhaps that's the most challenging of all. Devoting ourselves to the public prayer life of the church. That is, fully engaging your minds and hearts when prayers are said from this pulpit. And that is, attending the prayer meeting as well. I quoted at the prayer meeting a little while ago, Rico Tice, saying that the generation of Christians that prayed is dying out. Those are words which should horrify us, shake us to our core. The generation of Christians that is praying is dying out. And public, corporate prayer, open prayer, whatever you want to call it, can seem sometimes frustrating. It can seem perhaps a lot less satisfying than spending an hour by yourself in prayer. But we have this clear New Testament detail of church life that the church is prayed together. It's countercultural, as I said, this whole emphasis. And we're all affected, whether we think we are or not. We're all affected by the culture we live in. But there's nothing that will speak more radically to this culture than when they come and they see a church that is a very different kind of community than to everything they've ever seen before. A vibrant community where people are really devoting themselves and fully taking part in the life of the church. May God help us all. Amen.